this morning, I just want to give kind of an overview of the Gospel of Mark, and I hope that that will be encouraging to us. It's maybe not a standard style of message that we would normally get, but I hope you find it encouraging. I have to say that I have found just getting a general sense of the book of Mark to be a very uplifting thing for me, and I think everybody in the study has enjoyed it too. So that's kind of my purpose this morning. I hope we won't rush along too quickly, but there is a PowerPoint there, so you can kind of see the notes, and if we skip over a few things, maybe you can just kind of take note as we pass by. But anyways, let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, we're very grateful for a chance to come together to share the Lord's Supper together, even though we are distant and apart. It was encouraging this morning to hear things concerning your Son and to remember him and to be refreshed as we considered him this morning. And now, Father, as we take a few minutes to look into your word, we just pray that it would be encouraging to all who have gathered here and tuned in this morning. And we pray, Father, in particular, your Spirit knows the need of every heart, and we pray that there would just be a blessing suited for everyone, that we would just feel a sense of joy and uplift and comfort, whatever it is that we need, Father. Admonition, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us, and we just thank you for all your goodness to us, and for all that we have in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and ask for the help of your Spirit as we look into this little study this morning. So bless us, Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, as I said, we'll try and press our way through here and get to the end of things, but start maybe not even with Mark in particular, but just for a moment, ask ourselves, why would we do a book study in the Scripture? I think the typical way for Christians maybe to look at the Scripture these days is often we look at a passage, sometimes a verse, sometimes we'll look at a topic, and I think all of those things are very valuable, equally valuable to doing a book study. But there is something, I think, that is very encouraging about engaging with a book in the Bible. And of course, there are smaller ones. Mark is a little bit bigger. But when you set yourself down and say, you know what, I'm really going to, with the help of the Spirit of God, get a handle on a particular book in the Bible. I mean, obviously, if it is a book, it's been written to be understood as a whole. It starts in one place, ends in another. And so it's good for us to engage with this whole piece of writing that God has put together there. And I think it's a good thing to get an overview understanding of Scriptures and to see how God has put things together. Sometimes that can be tremendously encouraging to sort of step back a little bit and to see how wonderfully God has laid out his word, and it just kind of refreshes us and encourages us. And of course, as you engage in a book study, various passages shed light on other passages, and you might find yourself in a particular passage in a book, and suddenly you learn more about another passage because something you read there has kind of helped illuminate it a little bit. It also instills discipline and commitment. It was a pretty big thing for us to go through the book of Mark. As I say, we started back in September, and we're still not at the end of it now, here at the end of May. There are also obviously many practical examples that reveal themselves and things that you pick up that really help you in your day-to-day life, which of course is part and parcel of every Bible study that we do. So let's think a little bit about Mark, and maybe you might be encouraged to read it a little bit yourself and take a look at it or launch into a book study in another book. I'll start off with a few general observations about Mark. It was Mark, of course, these things are hard to be definitive, especially things like this about when things were written and whatnot. But the most scholars, I think, would say that Mark would be one of the earlier books of the New Testament, probably written fairly early, maybe around 55 AD. And just to give you a sense of kind of the time frame when the New Testament was written, the first couple of books that are written are James and 1 Thessalonians, and they were written around 49 or 52. And we're assuming now that the Lord Jesus his death and resurrection occurred around 30 AD, so not very long after that particular time. John's writings, his gospel and the book of Revelation were the last books that were written about 90 or 95. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, excuse me, and you can see on there the number of verses. It's about 25% shorter than the next shortest one, which is the book of John, with 879 verses. So it's quite a compact little Gospel, 16 chapters. As far as accessibility, the reading level of the vocabulary that's used, and maybe this is why our Bible study group enjoyed this so much, is generally thought to be about grade 4 or 5. So it's quite an accessible book. It also is the most story-like of the Gospels. It kind of tells the life of the Lord Jesus very much in a storied kind of a fashion. And because Mark is a compact, is the most compact gospel, because the language used for it is at a lower level, or vocabulary level, oftentimes when a part of the Bible is going to be translated into a new language, which the Poitevins are heading out to be involved in, oftentimes the book of Mark is the first one that's translated, and therefore it's felt that the book of Mark is the most translated book in all of history. I won't spend too much time here. The audience of the book of Mark, it was written from Rome to Gentiles. In particular, it seems it was written maybe to a Roman audience, and there are some various reasons why that is kind of the thought. There's translation of Aramaic words. There's not very many Old Testament references, only 3 Old Testament references. There's no talk of genealogies like you find in Matthew and Luke. Jewish customs are explained. So all of these things lead us to understand that the audience was a Gentile audience and probably very much kind of focused towards a Roman audience. And you'll see a little bit more of that as we get on here. One little item of note here, I think, that is interesting about the book of Mark is that almost half of the book, that is from chapter 10 up to chapter 16, records really the last week of the Lord's life. So those chapters, 6 or 7 chapters, are focused almost exclusively on heading up to Calvary and what happened there when the Lord was crucified and subsequently his resurrection. Now, one thing I think it is worth just sort of stopping for a moment as far as general observations and realizing is that the book of Mark is generally thought to be an account from Peter's perspective. And there are a couple of early church documents, early church fathers, if you will, that wrote and talked about the fact that the Gospel of Mark, that Mark wrote down what he, Peter, remembered, and that it was the memoirs of Peter. And if you recall, it's clear that Peter was friends and very familiar with Mark's family. In Acts chapter 12, when he was freed from prison, very interestingly, the place where he went was to Mark's mother's home in the city of Jerusalem. We also know a little bit about the life of Mark. He had a little failure that caused some problems between Paul and Barnabas. He wasn't keen to carry on in the work they were involved in, didn't press on from the city of Pamphylia. That's found in Acts 13. But we do find later on in the New Testament that Mark was restored and had become useful again. And I often wonder, it's going to be a fantastic thing to get to heaven to sort of see some of the background to some of these stories that are in the Bible. I mean, we're only given really a small part of it. There's all kinds of other things going on in the background. But I think to myself, I wonder whether Peter wasn't involved in mentoring Mark and being involved in his restoration in the faith. And, you know, Peter would be an appropriate choice for that, since he himself had a time in his life when he needed restoration. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter refers to Mark and says, calls him my son in the faith. Now, I was reading in Acts chapter 10, and if you are familiar with that, that's when Peter was called to the house of Cornelius, and the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. And during the little message that Peter gives in Cornelius's house, in chapter 10 and verse 38, this is what he starts to say. And I thought to myself, we're not quite there yet, but the book of Mark really divides into two parts. You have chapters 1 to 9, and then you have chapters 10 to 16. And it struck me that Peter's little message at the house of Cornelius, he kind of sums up the book of Mark in a couple of things that he says to this group of people that are gathered at that house. And he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And if I was going to sum up the first nine chapters of the book of Mark, if you read it and sort of get into the stories, that really is the record of what happens. You're given an account of Jesus of Nazareth and all of the good that he did as he traveled around and did the work of the Lord. And then the next thing that Peter says is this, and it really sort of sums up Mark 10 to 16, which, as I mentioned before, is focusing on this kind of last week of the Lord's ministry and life leading up to the crucifixion. And Peter says, and we are witnesses of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, but God raised him up. And so when you think of Peter sort of being in the background there and working with Mark, of course, with the Holy Spirit superintending this work, these little statements by Peter really are a good summation of the gospel that came out of that work. From general observations to specific observations, I think probably anybody who knows a little bit about the book of Mark would know that it is a book about the actions of the Lord Jesus. And the Old King James Version used the word straightway quite a number of times, which is really not a word we use too much anymore, but it would be the word immediately. And 41 times in the book of Mark, we see this word recurring again and again, immediately, straightway, these things happen. And there's a bit of urgency to what's happening there. The word and, if you look at the gospel, you'll find that almost every verse starts with the word and. And so one thing is just kind of moving to the next, and. And the word and appears several hundred times and just gives us this sense that this book is really recording for us the actions of the Lord Jesus, the things that he did. There are very few discourses. The book of Matthew, for instance, has six very lengthy sort of discourses that the Lord Jesus made. Probably the one that's most well known would be the Sermon on the Mount. But Mark doesn't talk a lot about what the Lord Jesus said. The parables that are in the book of Mark are fairly brief and concise. There's no preliminary information. We mentioned that already. There's no record of the Lord's birth. There's no genealogies. There's a lot of emphasis on the miracles the Lord did. And if you look through the book, you'll find that they tend to happen in groups. For instance, in the first two chapters and just the start of the third chapter, there's five miracles that are mentioned, and they kind of work in a sequence and kind of present kind of an interesting story when you look at them a little bit closer. You also see that the Lord in the book is kind of always on the move. It really is a story about the journey or the path of the Lord Jesus. As he moves in the will of the Father to do the things that his Father has set out for him to do. And of course, really the central focus of the book is the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. You know, a servant is measured by what they do. And so as this book focuses on the divine servanthood of the Lord Jesus, it's not surprising that so much of the book is focused on the things that he did. And yet, when you look a bit closer in the book, you find that the book actually brings you into a lot of the feelings of the Lord. There are little phrases like he was moved with compassion when he saw the crowd that has come. He, in chapter 3, when the leaders, the religious leaders, kind of try and set him up and bring a man with a withered hand into the synagogue on a Sabbath, he looks at it and he was grieved for the hardness of their heart. And so you have all these beautiful little touches that the Spirit of God puts in there about the feelings of God's perfect servant. It's also kind of remarkable to go through the book and to see the human aspects of the Lord. We read that he was tired and fell asleep, that when they brought a deaf man to him, he sighed as he was presented with this person. In chapter 9, when there's a discussion about who would be the greatest of the disciples, he lifts up a little child and puts his hand on his head and blesses him, and then begins to give them a little lesson in humility. In chapter 11, he was hungry. Four times in the book, it's a beautiful little study, four times in the book, Mark tells us that as he healed someone, he took them by the hand. And it's interesting that one is a boy, one is a girl, one is a woman, one is a man. And four times the Lord gently takes them by the hand as he heals them. So we have this wonderful insight into the perfect servant of Jehovah, and yet we're presented with his feelings and with these little strokes of this thing that we can't even conceive. As Paul would say, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and it's just brought right to your attention as we engage here with the Gospel of Mark. Well, a breakdown of the book, I've kind of gently talked about that a little bit. I would say certainly an important verse in the book, some would say maybe the key verse in the book, is found in Mark 10, 45, where it says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. That's statement one. But to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the God of heaven, the high and lofty one who inhabited eternity, he did not come to have ministry and service directed towards him, but he came to serve. And then ultimately he came to give his life a ransom for many. So the book, I think, divides into three sections. The first section is very brief, but it's if we were able to continue on in this study, you can only imagine how it would be. I've got 16 chapters worth of material. But this first little section is a wonderfully condensed section, the prologue to the book. It's 13 verses, and yet it is absolutely full of remarkable things. And if I was to give it a little title, I would say that little section presents to us the sonship of the Lord Jesus. And that's going to become an important point to the book. And so in those first 13 verses, the introduction, we have a little bit about the John the Baptist ministry. We have a brief little talk about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And then there's a brief little section on his temptation in the wilderness. And from there, from that brief little start, we have nine chapters, half of one, and then all the way up to the end of chapter 9, which really are the first little section of this verse in Mark. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so this little section is his service. And Mark really doesn't talk about him going down to Jerusalem or Judea in his service. Almost all of it is geographically centered around the Sea of Galilee. And the first seven chapters are exclusively kind of around there. But then at the end of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 9, you see that he kind of goes on and he expands a little bit into Gentile areas, which is quite interesting. And in chapter 7, for instance, he walks 50 miles up to the city of Tyre. And the only indication of what he does there is he casts a demon out of a little girl. And then he walks back. And wonderful stories about what he does as he meets the need in people's lives. Well, then, starting in chapter 10, I would say this is summed up by the last little phrase in that verse, that he gave his life a ransom for many. This little section covers 7 days. It begins with the journey to Jerusalem. The book of Mark, you'll find, is very much a book of journeys. He's always on the move somewhere. But here in chapter 10, he's making his way to Jerusalem. In chapters 11 and 12, he gives some public teaching. Then in chapter 13, he sits with his disciples and spends some time with them. And then begins the process that leads up to his arrest. Chapter 14 is such an interesting and engaging chapter, a very long chapter as well. And then finally in chapter 15 and chapter 16, we are given Mark's account of his death and resurrection. So there's, I think, a little overview of things. And that's kind of an enjoyable part, to go back to our first little section there about studying a book, is to actually kind of sort those things out for yourself and see a book kind of fall into place in its various sections like that. All right. How are we doing here for time? We're good, actually. So the theme and purpose for writing for the book, and this is really kind of the parts that I wanted to get into and leave with you today, because anything we learn about the Lord Jesus always lifts us up and encourages us. here, I think, really, these three little sets of verses I've put down the side really sum up sort of the theme of the Gospel of Mark, what God, the Spirit of God, leaves with us when we come to the end of this book. And we're all, I think, familiar with these beautiful words in Philippians chapter 2, talking about the Lord Jesus, when it says, "Who being in the form of God, and thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation." And if you look at the sequence of what is said there, even before, there are seven things that it says that happened to him there, or that was a part of what he did. Even before he took on flesh, it says he took upon himself the form of a servant. And the reason I put those two phrases up there is this: who being in the form or the very essence of God, he was truly God. He took upon himself, and it's the same word, he took upon the very essence of a servant. And you know, if we even stop there this morning, surely that would give us good cause to bow our heads and to worship, that this is the condescension that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself. The high and lofty one who inhabited eternity. The one who sat on an ivory throne, whose garments smelled of myrrh and cassia and aloes, and this wonderful place that he had, and this person that he was, took upon himself literally the form of a servant. And the Gospel of Mark is going to present him in that fashion. It's going to be a central focus of what God wants us to learn through this book. Mark 10:45, we've already talked about this. "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." And, if we really feel that we're to be following in the footsteps of our Savior, well, then a verse like that ought to challenge us as well. That, I think there's a sense in the church today, I sense it in my own life, that oftentimes we're looking to get something, and I'll hear people talk sometimes and say, "Well, I don't go there anymore because I really wasn't getting a whole lot." And, I'm not saying that as Christians, we don't need encouragement, that we don't need things sort of ministered into our lives. That's important. And so we need to make sure that's happening in the local fellowship. But the primary focus of the Lord Jesus was not coming to get, but to give. And the remarkable thing is, when you give, surprisingly, the Lord just comes in and you get so much when you're willing to give to the Lord. And so another good and very encouraging verse for us. I would just like to say, though, that I think one of the most important verses about the book of Mark is literally the very first verse. And if you have your Bible open, there's a little bit more to it than what I have on the screen here. It actually says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is really the only place in the book where Mark expresses his opinion. Now, there's a little account in chapter 14 where we read about this young man who kind of appears on the scene in when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And, you know, they lay hold on him and he lets go of his garment and runs off into the dark. And most feel that that was another little instance of Mark, kind of a story of his life, which was a bit of a humbling story, and that he was afraid and ran off when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus. But the only other really time where Mark injects his own personal opinion into the book is in the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark is letting us know that as far as his opinion is concerned, as he looked at this person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and saw his life and saw his death and obviously believed in his resurrection, he said, my opinion is that he is the Son of God. And I would say when you come to Mark's gospel, this is the challenge that he gives us. He says, I want you to read my account of this remarkable life. Watch what this man does. Listen to what he says. And as you engage with this material that I have given you, you need to come to a conclusion as well. I don't think there's any middle ground. It's not like you say, well, I'll just be undecided. Mark says, I want you to engage with this, and then you need to make a decision. Will you see him as who he claimed to be, the Son of God? Will you commit your life and put your faith in him and be saved and live for him? Or will you turn your back and say, no, I don't believe? And so as we read Mark's account, and in particular, as we put ourselves into the story and we kind of try and look on through the eyes of his disciples, of those who were near to him, we maybe ask this question to begin with. Is this who was expected? The Lord Jesus that came and the life that he lived and the things that he did, is this who people were expecting? And the answer is not really at all. And when you go through the book, you just see this so clearly. They were expecting a conqueror. They were expecting a Messiah who was going to come and free them from the shackles of Rome. It was going to be, I think we would probably describe it as a very political type of situation. You know, restore us to the place of greatness that we were before, realizing that really wasn't the problem at all. Israel had had times of prominence in the past where God had been kind to them and they had been raised to a position of real blessing among nations. And literally it had turned into idolatry and turning from God and all of those things accompanying that. And as they looked for this conqueror to come, they certainly didn't see someone who was acting that way in the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, three times in the book of Mark, in Mark 8, 9, and 10, three times the Lord makes announcements to his disciples, to those who were closest to him. And he says, I need to go to Jerusalem, and when I go there, I'll be taken by the hands of sinful men. I will suffer, I will die, and I will rise again. And every time he presents that, the disciples react negatively towards it. When he talks about it in Mark chapter 8, it says literally that Peter began to rebuke him and said, this shall not be. This is not the Messiah that we were looking for. In chapter 9, when he says it again, it says that they didn't understand and that they were afraid to ask him what he was talking about. And it's almost as if they put it out of their mind and they begin a discussion about which one of them would be the greatest. And then in chapter 10, he speaks of it again for the last time. And James and John come to him and talk to him afterwards about who would be at his right hand and his left hand in glory. It's kind of remarkable to look and to see how much they really missed what he was coming to talk about and the ministry that he was fulfilling. Well, as you read this book, Mark's book, you ask yourself the question, if we look at the previous screen, is this who was expected? And we say, well, you know, no, probably not. There was an expectation for someone who was going to do a completely different ministry. But when you go through the book, what do you conclude as you realize that he didn't come to restore a nation? He came to give heavenly citizenship. He wasn't interested in a political mission. It was a spiritual mission. He was coming to change people's hearts. He was coming through his death to offer forgiveness and an utter, complete change on the inside, to be born again, as we read in the Gospel of John. And we say to ourselves as we read through the book, well, he may not have been who was expected at that time by the Jews, but he was what we needed. And it's wonderful that God always knows what we need, isn't it? As you go through the book, this is what you find. There are a number of times when the sonship, the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus, is affirmed. Mark says in the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God the Father, in verse 11, the word that's used there is the same word that's used when the veil of the temple was rent. And it says, the heavens were torn open, and God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In chapter 3 and verse 11, the demons, as he casts them out, says, we know who you are. You are the Son of the Highest. And in the only, I think anyways, if you look through all four Gospels, you never find recorded, except for here in the book of Mark, a time when the Lord Jesus explicitly calls himself the Son of God. There are instances when, you know, he makes statements that he couldn't be anyone else but the Son of God. But here in Mark chapter 14, 61 and 62, as he's brought before the high priest, he is asked, are you the Son of the Most High, the Son of the Blessed? And he says, I am. And so we find these four instances of testimony to the fact that he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we sort of move to the end of the book, and we come to Mark 15 in this wonderful chapter about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and so much in there, but if you focus on the people that were there, the crowd that was there, and the first part of the book focuses on those who were against him, the last part of the chapter focuses on those who were for him. And it says there were those who were passing by, and they mocked him and talked about, you know, this claim that he had made that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. But this is what they said, save yourself and come down. Then it moves to the chief priests and the scribes, and they say among themselves, he saved others, himself he could not save. And they repeat the cry and say, come down, that we may see and believe. And then a little bit later, this great cry goes up in the midst of the darkness, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it says that those who stood by said, wait, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And so as the crowd stood around him there, they said, come down, come down. Let's see if he will come down. And then we're introduced to a Gentile who also was at the cross. And the Roman centurion is brought to our attention in chapter 15 and verse 39. And we're told that he was facing him. There probably wasn't anyone who was closer to the Lord Jesus during that whole crucifixion experience than this Roman centurion, whose responsibility was to stand there and to look and to watch as these men were executed. This man would have heard him forgive his tormentors. He experienced literally the miracles that occurred when the Lord Jesus died. But in Mark's gospel, and I think it's important to read what it says there, it says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he so cried out, that is, this great cry, it is finished, and saw how he gave up the spirit when he said, Father, into your hands I commend your spirit. It literally means when he saw how he breathed out his last. This is what he was watching. And what he saw was that the Lord Jesus did the opposite of what the mockers were calling him to do. He did not come down. The sacrifice never left the altar. And that man standing there, looking at the Lord Jesus and seeing all he endured and how he never came down, this is what Mark says. He says, the centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I remember going off to university and going into the bookstore and coming across a book that said the 100 most influential people of all time. And I opened it up, and you know, I was a Christian at that time, and yet it shocked me, the first name that was on the page. It was Jesus Christ, was the first person that was mentioned about the most influential person in all of history. Think of that for a moment. It was not a Christian book by any stretch of the imagination. And of course, the emphasis, I was interested, so I read through. The emphasis was on his life, this remarkable man who came and said these words that have echoed through time and sort of worked their way into language, and all the things that he influenced, and basically talked about truly what a wonderful philosopher and preacher and all of this type of thing. And I love the life of the Lord Jesus. It fascinates me. I loved going through the book of Mark and seeing all the wonderful things that he did as he ministered to people. But the reason why I believe he is the Son of God, the reason why he means to me what he does, is not actually his life, but the fact that he didn't come down and that he stayed on the cross. And that really was what saved my soul, that he was willing to do that. And that he laid down his life as a ransom for the failures and sins of my life and saved my soul and became someone who was not a person who changed things politically, but he changed my heart. And I would echo with Mark and with God the Father and with the demons and with Jesus himself and with the centurion and say this morning, truly this man was the Son of God. We come now to the ending scenes on the book, the last chapter, chapter 16. It's pretty brief. Mark doesn't have a lot of material about the resurrection of the Lord, certainly not as much as some of the other books, but it's interesting what is there. First of all, Mark makes a reference to Mary Magdalene coming and giving her story to the disciples. As they mourned and wept, Mark tells us, and Mary Magdalene came, and it says they did not believe. So even after all of this, they did not believe. The two from Emmaus came back from their meeting with the Lord and went into the upper room, and it says they did not believe. And then it says Jesus himself appeared to them, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And essentially, this is what the Lord says in verse 15. He says, if you believe I am the Son of God, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this is how the book ends, in verse 19 and 20 of Mark 16, and I think it's fantastic. It says he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, there's accounts of his ascension in Luke and Acts and a couple of other places. It's interesting to me that Mark is the only one who puts this little touch into the story. It says he ascended, and the other accounts tell us that as well, that he ascended up into heaven, a cloud came, covered him, and off up he went. Mark says he ascended up into heaven, was received into heaven, he says, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what was going to be the response of the disciples? The last phrase of the book says this: he sat down, they went out and preached everywhere. And then God adds one last little touch to the story and reminds us of the omnipresence of the divine Son of God, that even as he sat down at the right hand of God, it says they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And we do have a Son of God, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and he is seated at the right hand of God right now. But that does not mean that he isn't near every one of us right now at this moment, whether we're here in Ireland, whether we're with those we love, whether we're on our own. He is there working with us, encouraging us, helping us along the way. And Mark is a wonderful book that just brings this wonderful, wonderful Savior, the Son of God, to our attention. And it's a great encouragement. Anyways, I will finish there, and I'll flip it back to Ryan. And that's a little start on the book of Mark anyway. So thanks, Ryan.
Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for your time in your word here this morning as we've considered one of the Gospels, one of the accounts of your life. And it focuses a lot on your actions and your attitude about being a servant and not coming to be a conqueror, but coming to serve others. Lord, we are grateful that you would step down so low to walk amongst your creation and give your life for it. Each of us can be benefactors of that, and many of us are. Lord, we just pray that you would help anybody who hasn't made that choice, Christ is their Savior, that they would have their heart pricked from what they've heard today and maybe before about the one who loved them so much that he would give them their life, his life for them. Father, we just are grateful for this time spent in your word now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.